Our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. I have a question for you as we begin today. Have you ever spent time with someone, having a conversation with them or doing an activity with them? And when you're with them, you can't help but think of how much they remind you of someone else. Have you ever experienced that? It's uncanny how this happens sometimes. Like people who do not know one another, who aren't from the same families. You know, I've had it in my life where I meet new friends in new places and I'm like, oh, you remind me so much of this other person. Now, in a really particular way, I have experienced this in my life. I think this will be new information for most of you, although some of you may be aware, but I have a fraternal twin sister. So her name is Joy. And there's going to be a picture that goes up on the screen so you can see her. This is my sister Joy. Now, as I introduce her to you, can you tell which one is Joy and which one is me? I don't think we look alike at all. But people tell me that we look a lot alike. So I just want to poll the room. Do you think I'm in the white shirt or in the dark shirt? White shirt. You guys, the 9 o'clock, brilliant as well. You've got it. I am there in the white shirt. Now, my sister and I, we look a fair bit alike. Some people have a hard time telling us apart. But even though we resemble one another in the way that we look, we are very unique people, right? So I have some different life experiences than she has. She is much better at some things than I am. I am only slightly better at certain things than she is. We have a lot of things that make us different. And even though I acknowledge all of those things, I can't get away from the ways that we are similar. And the ways that Joy and I are similar go far beyond just the way that we look. So if you were to spend any time with Joy and I, it wouldn't take you very long to recognize that we have some of the same mannerisms. Sometimes the way the inflection in our voice will go when we say certain things, similar. The things we laugh at, the things we find funny, we share a very similar sense of humor. On a deeper level, our values and our priorities are very similar. There are ways that we resemble each other. And if you were to spend time with us, either with like one of us separately, and you knew the two of us, I don't think you would be able to help but think about the other when you're with us. A number of years ago, my sister was visiting me at my home in St. Albert, where I'm from, and one Saturday morning, we were out at the St. Albert Farmers Market, which was kind of the place to be on Saturday morning, and we ran into two friends of hers that I had never met. And so there were about five of us in a circle chatting and getting to know each other. They were asking me questions. They knew Joy. They did not know me. But then abruptly, in the middle of the conversation, one of my sister's friends said, this is so weird. And they used the word weird. They were like, this is so weird. They were like, you guys are so similar. I know you. I don't know you, but you sound like her. And this person was like, I can't even do this. This is way too weird. And they turned and walked away and left the conversation. That is the only time that has ever happened to me. It hasn't happened before or since. And I will say, on the whole, like 99.999 times out of 10 or 100, I deeply enjoy resembling my sister. And yet on that day, both Joy and I felt a little bit uncomfortable with it. We weren't quite sure how to handle that awkward situation. Our passage from Acts 4 today, in this passage, we are going to look at two things primarily together. Even though there's so many things that we could talk about that would be really good, but we're going to look at presence and posture. So, what do I mean when I say presence? I mean, do we as the church, do we resemble Jesus? When people spend time with us, either individually or here when we gather together corporately, when people experience us, do we remind them of him? Do we help them experience who he is and what he's like? What his character is like? What his personality is like? Do people think of Jesus when they're with us? And secondly, we're going to look at posture. In other words, do we intend, actually? Do we intend to draw people's attention to Jesus? Do we intend to look as much like him as we can so that when people are with us, they will automatically think about him? Do we want to stand out in this way? Do we want to stand out and be closely identified with him? Or are there situations or circumstances or certain groups of people where we think, no, when I'm there with those people or when I'm doing that thing, I actually prefer a little bit more distance. I don't really want to be closely identified with Jesus. So we're going to look at these two things, presence and posture. So let's pray as we just dig a little deeper. Jesus, we love you. We're so grateful, Lord, for your presence here through your Spirit. And we invite you, Jesus, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Jesus, would you help us see what you want us to see? Would you help us know what you want us to know, Lord? And we pray, Jesus, that you would draw us into a deeper experience of who you are as together we sit and dive into some of the beauty of your word today. So come, Jesus. We love you. In your name, amen. So our anchor for our time together today is going to be the passage that we just heard read in Acts chapter 4. But in order to really engage this passage well, I have to go back to Acts chapter 3 a little bit so that we can see the context of what we just heard, because that will help bring clarity and it will help bring richness. So I'm going to take a few moments just to unpack what has just happened in Acts chapter 3. So at the beginning of Acts 3, we see Peter and John walking to the temple to take part in an afternoon prayer service. And as they're walking to the temple, entering at the gate called the Beautiful Gate, a man who has been lame from birth is there begging for money. And so before we continue, I just want to pause and notice this man. Because we could go through this story and not give this part of his journey much thought. But this man has been carried in to the temple each day, set down and placed by the temple gate so that he can beg. People who are going in to worship and pray, he can beg for money. Every day he does this. We just learned in Acts chapter 4 that this man has been lame for over 40 years. So while we don't know how long he has had to beg for his livelihood, we can assume that it has been a number of years where this man has been desperate, he's been needy, he's been dependent upon other people for his livelihood. It isn't a stretch to say that for years this man has likely experienced shame. He has experienced somewhat of an outcast or shunning sort of experience, because back in that day, it was often thought that if you suffered with a physical ailment the way this man did, you did so because it was your fault. You did something to deserve it. So this man, it's possible that for years, he has struggled with feeling like he is on the outside. He is hurting. He is needy. He is not welcomed in. Day after day, carried in, placed by this gate to beg for what he needs to just make it every day. As I read this story and just pored over this passage in preparation for this morning, my heart was so deeply moved with compassion for this man at this point in his journey. And then as I pray for you, I don't know many of you, and I don't know many of your stories, but I know that some of you here are walking in deep pain. And I know that some of you maybe feel like this man, maybe for month after month after month, or even year after year after year, you've been coming in your need. I wonder if this man had any hope that on this day there would be breakthrough, and that Jesus would minister to him in a way that would bring healing, wholeness, and freedom. I wonder if he had any idea that breakthrough was right around the corner for him. And for you, I do not say this glibly, but as your pastor, one of your pastors, I just want to speak over you that while I do not know the details of your story, I do know that Jesus loves you. And we serve a Savior who is acquainted with sorrow and familiar with the deepest grief. He is not indifferent to your pain. He is not indifferent to the need that you continue to bring to him. And if I could encourage you today, continue to seek the Lord. We do not know when the moment of breakthrough will come or how the Lord will sustain you in and through that. But my heart is stirred with deep compassion for you. And as I have prayed for you, I've sensed the love of the Lord for you. I just wanted to share that. I don't want to just gloss over that because there's breakthrough coming for this man. But some of you are not in a season of breakthrough. And you have the tender compassion of my heart. Now let's look at what this man experiences when he asks Peter and John for money. In Acts chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, we read this. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, this healing is causing quite a stir. And I'm sure you can imagine this. This man gets healed and walks into the temple courts with Peter and John, and everyone recognizes him as the man who's been sitting by the gate possibly for years, and now they see him healed and they hear him praising God. And then after this, we read that Peter begins to preach and he begins to call the people to repent, to turn from their sin and place their faith and their trust in Jesus. Because Peter says clearly, it is in Jesus' name. And it is by Jesus' authority that this man has been healed. So Peter makes a direct tie. What you're seeing right now, this isn't because of us. It is because of Jesus, in whose name we walk and in whose authority we stand in. Then at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, we see that the religious leaders are having a real problem with this. They are very disturbed by what is happening, and they are disturbed for two reasons. First, they're disturbed that this healing took place at all. And they're disturbed that it was so public because they can't refute it. They can't minimize it or tuck it away. This is a big deal. Many people saw this happen. In fact, after Peter preaches that it was in the name of Jesus that this man was healed, we learn in the beginning of Acts 4 that hundreds of people came to put their faith in Jesus that day. So this has got the attention of the religious leaders, and they can't just tuck it away and just explain it away. And secondly, they don't like the fact that Peter and John are connecting this directly to Jesus so unapologetically. So in response, they come and confront Peter and John about it. and they arrest them, and they hold them in jail overnight. So this is a big deal for Peter and John. This is the first major conflict that the church is having with the religious leaders since Jesus ascended back into heaven. So this is a big deal. And who confronts Peter and John are the Sanhedrin. So this is a very big deal. I'm going to just explain here what the Sanhedrin is, just so that we can get a glimpse of how incredible this is. The Sanhedrin is the supreme Jewish council. It functioned as the highest court, the highest advisory body comprised of a number of different positions in religious leadership. So firstly, the Sadducees, they were the priestly aristocracy. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legal experts, as well as high priests and elders and scribes. So everyone who's important in the religious structure and hierarchy of the day is here confronting Peter and John. I can imagine that this would have been intimidating. This had to have been intimidating. But Peter, when confronted, he doesn't shrink back. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't check himself and think, that was maybe a little bit bold of me. In fact, now he addresses the Sanhedrin directly in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, which are the verses that precede the passage that we're actually going to look at in more detail today. Let me just read them. Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. So remember, this is Peter being confronted by the Sanhedrin. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to give account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You, Sanhedrin religious elite, and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" That's powerful. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done with boldness. And it's this moment that brings us to our passage in Acts chapter 4 today. And we see the Sanhedrin's response to Peter and John, and then the exchange that takes place between them. So as we look at our passage in Acts 4, 13 to 22 today, remember, we're going to look with two different lenses on. First, the lens of presence, and then the lens of posture that Peter and John embodied, that I believe Jesus invites the church today to embody as well. So first, let's look through the lens of presence. In verse 13, we read what the members of the Sanhedrin experienced from Peter and John. So remember, Peter has just said these words: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And then in verse 13, we read this: "When they, the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So remember, the Sanhedrin are the best of the best, the most qualified by the standards of education, position, and power. These people took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And I think it's important that we note that this is about more than just the miracle. It's not less than the miracle, but it is more. So remember, this confrontation is happening the day after the miracle happened. So while the miracle is absolutely on everybody's mind and certainly contributes in a significant way to the Sanhedrin associating that Peter and John had been with Jesus, the religious leaders aren't actually speaking to the miracle here. They're addressing how they're experiencing Peter and John on this day through what they're saying and how they are saying it in this conversation. In verse 13, we read that they saw courage in Peter and John, heard what they were saying, and then realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. Why would this be astonishing to them? Let's look at what unschooled and ordinary mean here. Simply, this means that Peter and John had no formal scribal training in the law. They would have been considered laymen or amateurs at best in matters authoritative to Jewish law and then subsequently matters to Jewish faith. Now, by contrast, the religious leaders had the best of the best formal training. They devoted their lives to the academic rigor that was required to hold the positions that they held. And so the fact that these amateurs, these laymen, by the religious training standards of the day, the fact that they are confronting and challenging the religious elite, this is somewhat astonishing. And how could they do this? It's because they embodied the very presence of Jesus himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John had been with Jesus. Peter and John embodied the restorative presence of Jesus through his Spirit, and the religious leaders were experiencing this as they engaged with Peter and John. The religious leaders saw their courage, took note that they lacked no formal training in which they could maybe receive some boldness and some courage. They didn't have that. And they were astonished that people whom they saw as inferior would or could challenge them in such a bold and probably even more so a credible way. It's like the religious leaders are recognizing here that yes, Jesus is gone. So we know that Jesus has ascended back into heaven. I'm not sure what the religious leaders believed in this moment, but we know that we have already come through Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. They have done all that they can to kind of do away with Jesus. So it's like they recognize Jesus isn't the one who's here. Jesus is gone. And yet, much to their chagrin, they are experiencing that he is not gone at the same time. He is not gone. They are experiencing his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter and John. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus is teaching in the temple, we read that the people were amazed by his teaching. The people were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had real authority, meaning he didn't just say something that sounded really good. What he was speaking about, he embodied. He was actually living. He was calling people to truth. He was calling people to himself with integrity, with personal integration. The authority of Jesus to teach was unparalleled because of who Jesus is and what Jesus embodies. And here we see something similar with Peter and John. The religious leaders are experiencing the fact that Peter and John aren't just saying good things, things that they learned in a classroom and now are trying to pass on to other people. They are acknowledging that Peter and John have actually integrated the things that they have learned from Jesus into their lives in an obedience kind of way. Peter and John had been with Jesus, and they are still walking with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. And there's integrity, there's personal integration, there's authority behind their words as a result that in a very compelling way are pointing them to Jesus. They resemble him. They look like him. They sound like him. And this is getting everybody's attention. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright, in his commentary, Acts for Everyone, says this. He says, their authority, knowledge, and skill came because they had been with Jesus. This didn't just give them boldness in the sense of courage to stand up and say what they thought. Sometimes people can be bold even when they're muddled, right? We all know to a certain extent what this feels like. But he goes on to say it gave them something more, clarity, a sharp edge, a definite point at which to stand. And the authorities knew it. They knew it. Peter and John, these unschooled, ordinary people, laymen, amateurs, were telling people about the one they knew. They were telling people about the one they knew deeply, personally. They were seeking to introduce and reintroduce people to the person of Jesus Christ in real time, who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do. And they were doing it Jesus' way. They were doing it the way Jesus did it, with integrity, wisdom, courage, boldness, and filled with the Holy Spirit's power. They embodied the very restorative presence of Jesus, and this is what astonished the religious leaders. I have a question for us today as we continue. Do we ever try to convince people of things, even when it comes to matters of faith, that we haven't really integrated into real-time obedience into our own lives? I think one thing we're in danger of here in the church in the West is prioritizing knowledge over obedience in our lived experience. And knowledge and study and engaging important topics thoughtfully, that is very important. The answer is not to stop doing those things. We need to keep doing those things. We need to keep studying the Bible. We need to keep listening to good sermons and podcasts. We need to keep reading good books on evangelism and discipleship and things like that that really help to equip us to live out our faith. These are really, really good things. But if we are engaging these things and there's actually little transfer into our lived everyday lives in terms of integration and obedience, then as good as these things are, we will not resemble Jesus. We won't look like him. We won't draw people's attention to him. We only resemble Jesus as we allow the Holy Spirit to change us and make us more like Jesus as we engage all of the wonderful things at our disposal here for learning. This will draw people's attention to Jesus. Now let's shift our gaze and look through the other lens. Let's look at the lens of posture. In response to everything that's just happened, so the healing that's taken place and the message that Peter preached, the Sanhedrin step away from Peter and John for a minute. They need to confer. They need to speak amongst themselves and decide what in the world are they going to do about what's happened and what are they going to do with these two men. And after the Sanhedrin confer amongst themselves for a bit, they come back to Peter and John and they command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now remember, this is the first recorded conflict between the early church, the disciples, and the religious leaders. So this is a very big deal. And remember what the religious leaders just did to Jesus. So this would be fresh in Peter and John's minds. The religious leaders actively opposed Jesus. They didn't hesitate to lie about Jesus. They didn't hesitate to get other people to lie about Jesus. They tried to trap him multiple times. They tried to discredit him any way that they could. They tried to undermine him along the journey many times. And ultimately, they crucified him, which Peter just reminded them of just a moment ago. This is the climate in which the disciples in the early church are seeking to share the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save, heal, and deliver all people. This is intense, and this moment would have been very intense. And with this in mind, I want to draw our attention to verse 19 as we consider Peter and John's heart posture. In verse 19, after Peter and John have been commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, we read this. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Simple words, but powerful. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the highest governing body, and they have just been commanded by the Sanhedrin. They have been forbidden to speak the name of Jesus and teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John know that the Sanhedrin actually have the ability to make their lives really, really uncomfortable if they want to, and they might want to. But when Peter and John hear the command that comes from the Sanhedrin, their response is, "Nope. This isn't going to work. We're actually going to have a problem here. Because you see, we can't help it. We can't help but speak to the things we have seen and heard." In other words, Peter and John are saying, "We're compelled. We're compelled. We are driven to proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done. We can't stop." They're putting a line in the sand. "We actually won't stop." And why won't they stop? They won't stop because their allegiance, their hearts, their affections, their wills have been surrendered ultimately to God. And they know that what they are being asked to do does not honor God and is not what Jesus has commanded them to do. In one of the commentaries I read as I studied for this passage in preparation for today, the author described like what Peter and John are doing here and how significant it is this way. He stated, "Peter and John, let it be known that they will defy the injunction of the Sanhedrin if the council rules that they are prohibited from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They portray their decision as obeying God rather than men, implying that the Sanhedrin's ruling on the matter is not from God. This is an extraordinarily bold and audacious statement," the commentator said. Why? Because of this. All Jews were accustomed to viewing the Sanhedrin as the final and binding interpreter of the Hebrew Scriptures. And now these two men, without any formal scribal training, now challenge the validity of the Sanhedrin's ruling and undermine the integrity of the supreme ruling body of Israel. This is a big deal. Talk about speaking truth to power. Think about the places where you live, learn, work, and play. If your posture were to be, "We cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard," who are some of the people, or what are some of the situations where this would cause tension for you? Maybe in your school, or on your sports team, or in your workplace, or in your family. For some of you, this would cause great tension in your family. The stakes are high here. So why are Peter and John willing to risk so much? Why would they respond by saying, "As for us, we cannot help but speaking to what we have seen and heard"? They're willing to risk everything for one person, Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about his self-giving, self-sacrificing love on the cross and the healing, wholeness, and freedom that's made available to all of us through the power of Jesus' resurrected life. They've seen this. They've experienced this. They have been transformed by this. They have been transformed by Jesus. This is what they've seen. This is what they've heard. And this is what they will not stop sharing. They will not stop sharing Jesus. They are fully given to knowing Jesus deeply, following Jesus fully, and sharing Jesus boldly. This is their posture. They are so compelled by Jesus, by who he is, by what he's done, and by what he continues to do, that they are willing, they are even eager to live for him, even if that means that in doing so, they forfeit their lives because of him. You know, I think a really important question for us, especially for us as the church in the West, I mean, sometimes we ask ourselves, would we be willing to die for Jesus? And this is a noble, sobering question. And this question can prompt significant self-examination. But I wonder if here in the church in the West, because this isn't as much an immediate reality for us like it would have been for the early church, or like it is for some of our brothers and sisters in churches in other parts of the world. I wonder sometimes if an equally as thought-provoking question for us here in the West can be, are we willing to really live for him? Are we really willing to live for him? Is our posture, is it like Peter and John's where we would say, you can threaten me, you can speak against me, my life might be about to become really uncomfortable, but when it really boils down to it, I can't help it. I can't help it because of who he is and because of what he's done. I can't help it. I can't help but speak to the things I have seen and heard because Jesus is just that amazing. Jesus is just that good, and you need to know him. You need to know him, and I'll give up anything for you to be able to know him. As we close, let's just take some time to reflect in our own hearts when it comes to the lens of presence and the lens of posture. First, let's look at the gift of presence. And here's just some questions we can just ponder this morning or ponder this week. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, how do we, Foothills Alliance Church, embody the restorative presence of Jesus? When people spend time with us, do we remind them of him? Do we resemble him in a way that would cause others to take notice and recognize him and want to know him more. Want to know him more. Here's a sobering thought. Actually, Pastor Kyle shared this when we were working through this passage as a teaching team. He said, when our knowledge about Jesus outruns our obedience, we don't need to ask for more knowledge. What we need to ask for is more relational integration, that we would know the heart of Jesus more deeply, that all of that wonderful knowledge, because again, I'm not speaking against knowledge, but that all that wonderful knowledge that we have, that it would be more because of love and because of the relationship that we have with Jesus, more deeply integrated into our obedience, so that the way we live our life would winsomely draw people to experience the Lord, that they would experience his restorative presence through us. Second, let's look at posture. Are we ready? Are we even eager to share with people what we have seen and heard, what we have personally experienced from Jesus, so that other people can come to know him personally as well? And this might cost us something. It usually does. It certainly did for Peter and John. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, this is when Peter's a little bit further in his journey as an apostle. He encourages the church with these words. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ Jesus as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Are we prepared to give reason for the hope that we have? In a day and age where resembling Jesus isn't always very well received, it isn't always well received in our schools or our workplaces or our neighborhoods or even in our families, how do we respond? What's our posture? As you reflect on these things, I just want to say, if you see any room within yourself to grow, as I do, it's so humbling for me to bring this word. If you'll remember, a number of weeks ago, I spoke about how much growth I still have to actually be a winsome, sharing with others what I've seen and heard. If you see room to grow in your own life, I want you to know that there's so much grace and there's so much hope. Remember, Peter and John didn't start where they are now. For the last 3 or so years, Foothills, we've been walking through the book of Matthew, and so we've had a front row seat to Peter and John learning and the growth journey that they have been on. And they didn't always resemble Jesus in a compelling way that drew others to him. In their earliest days with Jesus, we know that the disciples were often confused. They were often missing the point. They were often argumentative. At times they were self-focused, at times they were self-protective, at times they were distracted. They grew in carrying the restorative presence of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. They grew in presence. They also didn't always have the courage to testify to the things that they'd seen and heard, the way we see them do in Acts chapter 4. Earlier on, they were hesitant and at times afraid. We know that Peter himself denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times when Jesus was on his way to the cross. And when Jesus was arrested, we're told that all the disciples scattered and fled. Their posture changed, and they grew, and they matured. And that's the same invitation that we are invited to today. We are invited to know Jesus deeply, to follow Jesus fully and share Jesus boldly. And we are invited to the process that this is as the Holy Spirit does his work in us and makes us more and more like Jesus. So please hear my heart. There is grace upon grace washed over you. If like me, you see opportunity to grow in this. Jesus loves doing this work. He loves helping us grow. He doesn't despise small beginnings, not at all. So wherever you are at in your journey, receive the hope that Jesus gives you today and his delight in you and his love over you. Now I just want to pray for us as a church family that Jesus would empower us by his Spirit to in greater and greater measure embody his restorative presence, and that he would strengthen us with courage, that we would be in greater and greater measure more and more willing to testify to the things that we have seen and heard, even if the environment we are doing that in is It costs us something. I'm going to pray that we would experience in just a deeper way the filling of the Spirit for this, because this is how. It's the filling of the Spirit that's going to make this more possible in us. So church, would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. God, we thank you that even in the passage that we read today, it said, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not attempt to do this in our own strength and by our own effort. In fact, any temptation to do that, we reject Jesus in your name. And what we ask for, Jesus, is a greater filling of your Spirit. God, that our hearts would be open. Lord, that our hearts would be one of invitation. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with the restorative presence of Jesus in greater measure. And fill us with courage and boldness to testify to the things that we have seen and heard. Lord, that as people interact with us as your church, that their hearts would be winsomely drawn to you. And that they would hear the reason for the hope that we have. And Lord, that this would extend hope to them as well, Lord. So we love you, Jesus. Help us resemble you. Help us look like you. And help us walk in the courage and boldness that you give us, Jesus. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. And now we're going to continue to worship the Lord by singing a song called The Jesus Way. And as we do this, I just want to invite you to engage this song even as a prayer. Maybe a prayer of first-time commitment to the Lord, where you're choosing to receive him. Maybe a prayer of recommitment to the Lord, saying, as for me today, I want to walk in greater courage and boldness to resemble you and testify to the things that I've seen and heard. Because this song talks a lot about what Jesus looks like and how we as his church can resemble him in the places we live, learn, work, and play. So please stand and let's sing together.